If you have a Bible with you, if you turn to the chapter we read in Daniel, to Daniel chapter 12. If my reckoning's right, it's taken us just over 3 months to work our way through these 12 chapters. And those who have been here during that time, if we were to look at one another, we probably discern very little difference in our physical appearance over that period of time, that 3 months. 3 months in our adult life doesn't usually lead to great changes, does it? But of course, Daniel, here in chapter 12, is about 86 or 87 years of age. Whereas when we first met him, back in chapter 1, he was just a young man of 15 or 16 years of age. He would physically have looked far different in chapter 12 from how he looked in chapter 1, just as those of us who have grown older look a lot different from what we did in our youth, that's for sure. But, and this is the important thing, spiritually, at heart, he's the same. For all the long years of his life, he's remained faithful to God, even though he was living in this hostile environment. Even though he's been faced with temptations and assaults upon his faith. We could say he was target number one among whom Satan would be seeking to destroy there in Babylon, to bring his testimony to nothing. But he's still going on with the Lord as we enter this final chapter. That's encouraging, you know. It's encouraging for us. Have you ever said, or has another Christian perhaps said to you, oh, you know, these are terrible times we're living in. There's never been a day as dark as this. Have you ever thought, you know, how shall I endure? How shall I remain faithful? Well, back in our opening study of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, we saw his secret, didn't we? It was nothing spectacular. Not by this world's standards, anyway. He was simply a man of prayer, and he was a man of the word, and he lived a consistent life in the light of that word. We're not told in the book of Daniel, but I wonder how many fell by the wayside around him, while Daniel, on this God-given diet of prayer and God's word, remained faithful. He was kept by the power of God through those two things. And of course, the encouragement to us is to hold fast to the same word and not to neglect prayer in our lives. It's one of the easiest battles to lose, our personal communion with the living God. Let's live in accordance with God's word, and we too, by his grace, will remain faithful to the end. Now, chapter 11 drew to a close with the destruction of Antichrist, this figure who would appear in the end times, who wields such immense power, who seeks to utterly destroy God's people. We read there at verse 45, he comes to his end and no one will help him. We read in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, that the Lord, we're told, will consume the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. He's destroyed, we're told, with the brightness of his coming. And we might think, well, that's the end of the story then. Antichrist has been destroyed. God is the victor. It's all over. But that is not the end of the story. We have seen many times now in our studies of this book, and it's wonderful the way it's been underpinned by our studies in Ephesians in the morning as well, We've seen this truth. The whole of human history revolves around, is centered upon God's purposes for his people. And the end of the story, therefore, is not so much about God vanquishing Satan. It's not enough that Antichrist is conquered by God. I mean, when you stop to think about it, there could really be no other outcome, could there? God is not magnified by overcoming a creature of the dust. The infinite, almighty God of creation should crush a worm. That's no great surprise to us, is it? But I'll tell you how God is glorified. In the redemption of his people. He's glorified in the cosmic triumph of Christ. Glorified in raising his people to life everlasting. With the destruction of the Antichrist, resurrection glory begins. The church, the body of Christ, which we've seen often recently, is the fullness of him who fills all and in all, is going to be displayed before his creation. We've seen this in Ephesians, haven't we? In the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace, we're told, through his redeemed and his glorified people. The end of Antichrist will usher in God's kingdom. The climax of all things is therefore a glorious doxology to God. Everlasting praise to God. That's where everything, dear friends, is heading. It's heading up to God's glorious attributes being magnified. His holiness, his justice, his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. That will shine forth in all of its glory as God's people are everlastingly delivered, eternally saved to the glory of his name. We sometimes sing here that old hymn, you remember, great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Now at present, God's people may sing those words. I trust we do with joy and adoration. We're overwhelmed by God's love to us. But the world scorns such sentiments. They deny God, they defy God, they laugh at such concepts of God. But one day all will acknowledge the truth. As God shows forth the wonders of his grace, as he displays his blood-bought people, those bought by the blood of his beloved Son, to a wandering world and universe. Chapter 12 of Daniel begins then with this final scene of the vision which Daniel's been receiving. And as he's been shown future events, Daniel's seen this awful period of world history, which he tells us about, full of horrors, full of trials and tribulations for the people of God. And it will appear at this time, he says, that Christians going through these things, it'll seem as if the true Church of Christ is about to be exterminated. Overwhelmed by the forces of darkness. It'll seem that things are totally out of control. But it's not so, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch of the sons of your people. So in these very last days, just prior to the consummation of all things, when everything seems lost, God wants us to know something important, namely divine protection, is at hand. The archangel Michael will stand up to protect the people of God. He will watch over them. He will deliver them. So the message is, dear friends, history is not spiraling out of control. It is still his story. It's still God's story, even when it doesn't appear so to us. And we read in verse 1 of the certain deliverance of God's people, of everyone who is found written in the book. You say, oh, what book's that? Well, the Bible tells us the name of all of God's people are written in a book. Jesus referred to this book in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 20. Remember the occasion there. The 70 disciples had been sent out, and they came back and they were ecstatic. They were filled with joy. They'd seen mighty wonders done in Christ's name. Remember what Jesus said to them, though. He said, nevertheless, he wasn't denying what they were saying was true, because it was true. But he said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, he said. But rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Written, if you will, in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now in Revelation 20 and verse 15, we're told at the Last Judgment, anyone not found written in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. So in the Lamb's Book of Life are the names of all whom God has everlastingly loved and given to his Son. They're the sheep for whom the Good Shepherd died and whom his Spirit has called to savingly believe on him. They are those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. They're the names of those, in other words, looking at it slightly differently, they're the names of those for whom Christ hung on the cross. Refusing, you remember, to call more than 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set him free, as he bore the penalty for their sin. They're Christ's people, everlastingly loved and everlastingly united to God's Son, saved by God's grace. Some people believe that the risen Christ's words, just want to clear this up before we move on, they believe that the risen Christ's words to the church of Sardis, which you'll find in Revelation 3:5, cause them a problem. See, Jesus says there, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And they believe that those words indicate that it's possible to be in the Lamb's Book of Life and then to have one's name removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. But that is to misunderstand the verse. Verse 5 of Revelation 3, which verse that is, like the previous verse, is not a threat, it's a promise. It's a promise. Those who had not defiled their garments at Sardis were the same ones who were overcoming. And of course they were overcoming not in their own strength, for no believer overcomes in their own strength, but by the grace of God. Those at Sardis who had apostatized, turned away from the Lord, may have been on the roll of the church, but they were never on the roll of God's elect people. Not to be blotted out from the book of life is God's assurance to those who were overcoming by his grace that they had from all eternity been in it. No, we cannot look into the Lamb's Book of Life to see whether our names are there. We can't do that. But we can say this in the light of what we read, even here, just in Daniel, that the one who's trusted in Christ, the one who's lived a faithful life, the one who's been faithful to God and to his word, lived a life of prayer, they have that assurance, as the old hymn says, that, you know, when the roll is called up yonder, they will be there. They will be there. Someone put it like this. There's eternal security for those who are washed white in the blood of Christ. But there's no security for the whitewashed, for those who are living a lie. Now, coming back to Daniel 12, God here is giving assurance then to God's people. They're going to face this intense persecution in the last days. That if they're among God's people, if they're in the book, if their name is found there, then deliverance is certain. It's a glorious promise, and it's given to uphold them in the days of fierce persecution, not to cause them to doubt God's power to save them and to keep them by his grace. It's rather so that they'll be able to say with old Top Lady, "Yes, I to the end shall endure." You see. As sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. A time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. It's coming, says verse 1. But God wants us to know, impersonal forces and mechanisms are not in control of history. God Almighty is. Verses 2 and 3 go on to speak of a general resurrection, of a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We're told, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Just a few things to note here. First of all, don't be misled by the word many in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise. This does not mean that some are going to be left behind. According to Hebrew scholars, the many is a Hebrew way of drawing attention to the vastness of the numbers that's envisaged here. And in fact, it means nothing less, really, than all. And secondly, for those who like to know these things, this is the first occurrence of the expression everlasting life in the Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, that was something that would be developed further in the New Testament. But here God is assuring Daniel that no matter what happens to God's people in the last days, they may be martyred, they may die ignominious deaths, they will never be robbed of eternal life and their place in God's kingdom. But resurrection day and the fact that all will rise does not mean that all are going to the same destination. Because resurrection day is also division day. Listen to what Jesus said. This is in Matthew 25, verses 32 and 33. Of that last great day. It says, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." The king in his glory will divide the members of the human race from one another as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. And at Christ's word, each member of the human race will pass to one of two destinies. Very solemn. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3 here speaks of those who are wise, shining like the brightness of the firmament. Who are the wise here? Well, the second part of the verse speaks of those who turn many to righteousness. Remember what we read last week about those believers who would be around in the days of that infamous figure in history, Antiochus Epiphanes. We read that those who know their God, this is verse 32 of chapter 11, will be strong and carry out great exploits. Verse 33 tells us they are the people who instructed, who shall instruct many. Daniel was informed there that even in the days of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, there will be those of God's people who are not going to cave in. They're not going to crumble under the pressure to conform. And my, we've got such pressures upon us today as believers, as many of you know. But they'll carry on instructing the people in the things of God, and for that they're going to pay a high price. They're going to be hounded, persecuted, and put to death. And God here is telling Daniel and us that during the final apostasy, there'll be similar wise people. People who, despite all the pressures, will still be teaching the word of God and will still seek to turn many to righteousness. And they'll do it in the most harrowing and trying of circumstances. They will not give up. They will not deny Christ. Oh, will it be worth it for them? Will the sufferings of this present time be worth it? Well, God's word tells us, doesn't it? These are light afflictions compared with eternity. They're not to be compared with the glory to come. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. They will be, verse 3, like the stars forever and ever. In other words, days of divine reward and eternal brightness await them. Of course, from the world's point of view, their actions are just foolish in the extreme. It's rather just as today, you know, unconverted people look at the efforts of Christians today to spread the gospel as being, well, absolute folly. But one day the tables will be turned. For when all their enemies are confounded in shame, when they're sentenced, as we read here, to everlasting contempt, the wisdom of those who've sought God and his righteousness, the wisdom of those who've preached that righteousness that is in Christ alone, their reward will be eternal. Secure, unfailing, just like the God who gives it to us. We need to keep these things in view, you know, in our day and generation. You know, when we feel like giving up, when we perhaps choose to take the easy path, to keep quiet when we know in our hearts we should really speak, to put our feet up rather than being engaged in the Lord's work. We need to realize, as the apostle tells us elsewhere, listen, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How can it be? How can it be? It's in the Lord. Its full worth, of course, of our labor won't be revealed till the last day in the next life, but it will be made clear one day. At verse 4, Daniel's told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. So at this point, this long revelation which Daniel's been receiving since the end of chapter 10 comes to an end. This sort of panoramic view of human history from God's standpoint closes. And Daniel's told to seal the book. Now that does not mean that what Daniel has witnessed is now to be sealed in the sense of being hidden away. In fact, strangely enough, it means the opposite. The old Persian custom of the time was that once a book had been copied and publicly circulated, one copy was sealed and was placed in the library so that future generations could read it. And that's what this is all about. And that was done only once the book had begun to enjoy a wide readership. So Daniel's last prophetic act was to ensure that what was revealed to him was known, and known not only by his generation, but by all those generations to come. You see, it's not God's will that his people should be ignorant of the final outcome of world history. God wants us to know what lies ahead. The sad reality, of course, is that most people don't want to know what lies ahead. They simply live for today. And I think in many ways that's what the end of verse 4 is all about. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase, we read, in these last days. Knowledge shall increase. It doesn't say wisdom shall increase. You notice that? There's a vast difference. You see, we're being told that ignorance of God, ignorance of his word, ignorance of salvation is widespread. I mean, people today, and we're in the last days now, but people today cannot answer the basic questions of life, can they? They don't know why they're here, or where they're going, or what lies ahead. What the purpose of life is. And yet, although that's so, the restlessness, this endless pursuit of knowledge, continues. And today, as you're aware, all kinds of philosophies and theories as to the meaning of life are put forward. But this is the point. Without revelation from God, who's the author of life, they're all destined to fail in their quest. Now, this book of Daniel, it draws to a close with Daniel becoming conscious of two other heavenly visitors. One on the near side bank of the river, remember where this vision began, and the other on the far side, verse 5. It says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the river bank and the other on that river bank." You know, it says in the word of God, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And here, as we draw towards the end of this book, two witnesses appear. And one of them asks a question of the man clothed in linen, who we're told there, verse 6, was above the waters of the river. That's very thought-provoking and suggestive if you happen to be a preacher. And I know many of you are. I mean, who do we know who during his earthly ministry came walking on the waters? Namely, the Lord of creation. And he's here seen also to be the sovereign Lord over world powers, represented by those waters upon which he was walking. We've seen this previously. And it may well be that what we have here is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question one of the heavenly witnesses asks him is surely the question that if we were there, we would have asked. How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? In other words, how long before these astonishing things take place? And that's the question that God's people have asked down through the centuries. You get it in the book of Psalms, don't you? The psalmists often ask, how long, O Lord, how long? And God's people right down through the history of the church have asked the same question, often persecuted, vilified, and put to death for Christ. How long? The mysterious reply, ratified by an oath to heaven, verse 7, is this: it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. I'm rather glad of what I read in verse 8. Daniel did not understand this answer, we're told. Although I heard, I did not understand. And I venture to say, despite all the explanations of those with insight into the scriptures over the years, None have understood these words fully yet. You see, it's not been given to the church to know the exact time when Christ shall return. That's very clear. It will be, however, at a time when we least expect it. So we're always to be ready. Matthew 24:44. Therefore, ye also be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes, said Christ. But having said that, the words a time, times, and half a time are not some kind of insoluble riddle that we're being placed with. Antichrist will dominate the world for a time. And when it seems that he's gone on as long as is possible for him to do so, he will continue to dominate in the world for twice that time. And it will appear as if he's going to go on forever. Now, it's precisely at that point that he will be cut down at the very height of his power, the very peak, if you like, of his influence, when he has practically destroyed God's people. See, from their perspective, from the perspective of God's people, they're going to be at their weakest at this point. They'll think the Lord's not coming for us now. There truly never has been a day like this before. And we will feel ourselves, I'm sure, if we're around at that time, to be so unprofitable. And we'll think Christ is not coming now. But it's exactly at that time when he will come for his people. Exact dates, God does not supply them to us. But the assurance that he will come is absolutely clear. As Jesus Christ here in Daniel, the sovereign Lord, lifts his hands. We read verse 7, he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven. Both hands to heaven in a solemn oath to let his people know that at the appointed time he will return. Now Daniel, he's inquisitive, he's like us. He wants to know more precise details. So he asks, verse 8, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? But he's not going to find out anymore. Rather, he's to go on his way. He's to keep on living the righteous life that he has been up to then. Verse 13 says, go your way to the end. See, he's exhorting Daniel not to worry about the times and the seasons, but to go on his way as a servant of God. You see, we sometimes don't realize this. The greatest blessing we have in life is to be found following Christ and living a consistent, godly life. Most don't find it. They don't find it. But if you find the narrow way, God's way, keep on it. What else is there to do? There was nothing else for Daniel to do. He didn't know when the end time was coming, but he was to keep faithful. I say probably far too frequently, repeat those words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones when people would come to him after the services in Westminster Chapel with all kinds of problems and say, well, what should we do? He would say to them, keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. And in essence, surely that is what God is saying to Daniel. He found the way of life as a young man, and all that was needed now for him was to keep walking in it. Trusting in God, obeying his word, maintaining that prayerful life. The reference in verses 11 and 12 to the abomination of desolation being set up and 1,290 days is a reference to the time that Antiochus Epiphanes dominated Jerusalem. About 3.5 years. Not decades, not centuries, just really a matter of days. And then that fearful, awful time for God's people, the persecution, the evil was overthrown by God. And God is telling us tonight, listen, Satan's little season will soon be over. And in the light of eternity, it is as nothing. What are we to do? We're to persevere. And like Daniel, as we persevere by God's goodness, we will arise to our inheritance at the end of the days. What of the future? That's been attributed to two people, this statement, William Carey and also Adoniram Judson, who were asked, what is the future? And I'm not sure which one said it, but they were absolutely right when they said the future is as bright as the promises of God. We can rest assured on the word of God. And no matter what trials you face this evening, my friend, no matter what trials may face the church in the coming days and decades, if the Lord should tarry, keep on keeping on. That's what we're to do. Serve him who will one day reveal all. And thank God this evening if you're on the victory side and you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not, your need is to seek God, that in that great day of his coming judgment, you won't be unready, but you will be ready, having been saved by his precious blood. Let's just pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance it gives us as your people that, Lord, no matter what is rained against us, no matter what forces of evil may yet arise, no matter how difficult, Lord, things may yet become for us here, even in this land, and especially, Lord, prior to the return of Christ, yet, Lord, you have your good hand upon us. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to keep faithful, to look to you. Help us, Lord, to maintain a lively prayer life. Help us, Lord, to rest in your promises. Help us, Lord, to claim them day by day. Help us, Lord, to awake every day and ask the question, is this the day when Christ shall return in power and in glory? May we indeed be ready for that great day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn 291. We've had a lot of Wesley's hymns today, but there we are. He wrote some wonderful hymns, and this is a wonderful hymn about Christ's second advent. 291. Thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all shall soon appear, our cautioned souls prepare for that tremendous day, and fill us now with watchful care, and stir us up to pray. 291.